to be here, to be asked to speak. It's always an honor to preach the Word of God. And it's difficult for me to imagine that God would let me do it, because it is such a great honor. And yet, God is looking today, even in our midst, for those who would answer His call. And I am convinced that there are many that God is calling to who thus far have said no. And I also know that there are many that have said no, that have spent much of their life in great misery, even though they know the Lord. And I say all of that to underscore and emphasize what I think about being able to preach the Bible. I just think it's tremendous. I don't think there's another job upon the face of the earth that is as important as preaching the Word of God. And I am so glad that your pastor is my friend and he invited me to come here and to do that and preach the Word of God here. I want to call your attention back to the passage that you were just reading from a few moments ago. And we're going to base the message on what is being presented there. But there's a statement particularly we want to use that is found there in verse 8. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you notice there it says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I read that and it struck my mind and heart. You know, God does that as you're reading the Bible. I, as a preacher, like to read the Bible first for myself, but invariably as I am reading it for myself, I see statements and things that jump out that are startling and striking. And the words there, "had they known it," stood out to me. Had they known it. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I thought about that. And of course, the human sympathies in my heart, which I'm sure God intended for them to be there, even as we know we have been so moved so often by various different things that depict the crucifixion of Christ. We know, of course, that I love the song that says, "The next time He comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time He comes, He won't have to die for me." And even though I know that is true and He is no longer a babe in the manger, though we celebrate the fact that He was a babe in the manger, He is no longer one who is hanging on the cross. I know there are some who still have Him there, but we do not. We know that He is no longer on the cross. We know that the time came when it was all done, and I want to talk about that a little bit further into the message. But yet, in our sympathies and in our humanity, we look at that, and God intended for it to be that way. To just imagine Jesus, my Jesus. I thought to myself, had they seen His glory, they too would have bowed the knee to Him and crowned Him with many crowns as we look forward to. I wonder what blinded them. And then I thought, is it possible that I too could be blind? I'm no different than them, no better than them. Oh, God, help that we not be blinded. Oh, that we not be. Had they known it, they surely would have sought no false witnesses, nor started the cruel cry, which they did. Reading and studying of this recently, where we see they stirred the mob up to cry, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And then later on, they responded to Pilate. They said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Now, we read that and we hear that, and we almost depict it as if it happened within just a few moments. But that's not the case at all. This happened over a period of time. Several hours, perhaps. Which means that these princes, these leaders, they were milling about the crowd, looking for those that they might be able to influence, looking for those who had not thought things through properly, looking for those that they could generate anger toward Jesus. You know, Pilate knew that surely they would release Jesus instead of Barabbas. That's the reason he selected Barabbas. Because Barabbas was such a notorious criminal and they all knew it. But by the time it came to the place where Pilate made that offer, there had already been enough time expired that gave them the opportunity to mill and work the crowd and the mob and turn it into a raging mob to where instead of asking for Barabbas, a known reputation criminal, they said, "Release unto us Barabbas." What then shall I do with Christ? Crucify him. They wouldn't have done that. Had they known it. And yet we see that God so overrules for good that we may even rejoice in the fact that they crucified the Lord of glory. You know, the princes of this world, they're mentioned here. We obviously know that it's speaking of those who were leading. Now, it wasn't the Roman government, although they were a part of it. But the first thing in my message that I want you to see here and have it indelibly something marked in your mind, because of the way that we are so inclined to be moved by peer pressure and those that may be over us, I want to tell you this. The princes of this world are wrong. The princes of this world are wrong. You know, there was never a greater crime that was perpetrated, I don't believe. This crime that they perpetrated, it involved the grossest of injustice because he was completely innocent. You know, there have been lengthy debates about that issue. There has been deep research. Even from the beginning, to try to determine, is he truly innocent? And again, and again, and again, it has always come out they could find absolutely nothing wrong. This crime involved the greatest injustice because he was innocent. It also involved the basest ingratitude. Because he had done nothing but good and good only. In fact, I believe that even some of these so-called princes, and surely many of the mob, as you see Jesus circulate around in his ministry for almost 3 years, you see the mobs follow him. Many times you see all they wanted to do was touch the hem of his garment. Again and again you see scenes like that unfold if you read your Bible. And so I have absolutely no doubt in saying that many of these who were in this multitude, they had personally had their lives touched by something good that he had done. And yet here, they are allowing themselves to be whipped into a mob and it being done by the princes of this world. It's the basest of ingratitude. It also involves the most heartless cruelty. You see, they crucified him. Did you know that in the days where this was prophesied, and you can find it in the book of Psalms and other places, which actually was hundreds of years before it, but the descriptions that are given they describe something that could only take place with a crucifixion. But they were written during a period of time when there wasn't even such a penalty that had been designed yet. But God in His wisdom and God in His knowledge, looking beyond the mountains of time, was able to know the day would come when finally they would design the crucifixion. The dastardly deeds of men coming now out of Rome, they would come up with this. That's part of the reason why it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. See, God knows what's going on in every period of time. And now this had come, and we look at it, and we see the cruelty of the cross. Oh, the cruelty of the cross. It's almost such excruciating death that it's beyond description. Such malignity. How could this possibly infernal malignity come out of the hearts of men? But it did. And this crime, I say, is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, that's ever been perpetrated. It also involved the most daring unholiness. Because who was it that they were treating in this way? It was none other than the Lord of glory. Yes, the princes of the world today, they're still wrong. Oh, don't ever allow yourself to be moved to do wrong by those who are wrong. My human sympathies, they are naturally moved at the reasoning of the thoughts that I have portrayed to you. And I think of the suffering of Christ on the cross. And I know that we could go in lengthy detail and speak of the cat of nine tails. You know what that was? Probably a handle made of wood with nine pieces of leather coming out. And often pieces of pottery or nails would be tied in the ends. It's actually recorded that many who had this done to them had their sides and back so shredded that their entrails would fall out. I think of this, and I think to myself, and I want to weep, and I want to cry, and my heart just breaks, and I think to myself, oh, if they would only have known. If they only would have known, then Jesus would not have had to die. But then, I think again. And I think to myself, and remember, God knew it all the while. This was not an accident. This was not something that had taken God by surprise. Nothing has ever just occurred to God. He had this all planned out. And as I pondered this, I thought to myself, well, this is almost as if it were a huge stage. And that scene that unfolded that we have tried to describe and we can picture in our mind's eye of Golgotha and all those other things, it's almost as if in reality it's a huge stage and it's covered with puppets. The puppets think that they are human beings, and indeed they do have the ability to decide. But because of God's knowledge and His understanding of things, it's almost as if these puppets have strings that are attached to each one of them. Because every single act, every single thing that's happening there is being controlled by God. And being done for a reason. And so I focus back to these who were the perpetrators. the princes. And I realize they did at least two things that they never intended to do. The first thing I have on my list, and maybe you could make a list that would encompass more than just two, but I'm satisfied with two. They suffice for my message today. The first thing they did, they ruined themselves. You think of it. Forever, throughout all eternity, they forever will be grouped and be referred to as those princes who were responsible for getting Jesus crucified. Suppose that your name was among those names. Oh, not me. Never. To be among those names would be to be forever ruined. They didn't intend to do that. They didn't know they were doing that, but they did it. The second thing that I see that they did not intend to do, was that they served God. How do you like that? They actually served God. God used the ignorance of the wisdom of this world. And they were the epitome of what would be classified as the wisdom of this world. But God used that ignorance of the wisdom of this world to accomplish His own purpose. And what was His purpose? I think everything that we have done in the service this morning in some way referred to the purpose of what God was doing. I heard Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We sung songs about it. And you see, that was His purpose. His purpose, He had come. It had been planned before the foundation of the world. He had come to die for mankind. The disciples didn't understand it. And when He first began to unfold this truth to them, Peter tried to get in front of Him and stop Him. He said, "Oh no, far be it from thee that you would do this." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of men, but the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." They didn't understand. But that was the reason why He had come. He had come to die. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, it says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Now, for Him to come and die for us, it actually was performing a very important thing. We say, Jesus saves. We speak of conversion. We speak of being born again. We speak of being converted, all of them meaning the same thing, but none of it is possible without redemption. 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 Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. Listen. What that means is, I was gone. I was sold into slavery. I was dead already. I was as good as in hell. I was one heartbeat out of hell. The floor under my feet forever was burning, almost allowing me to fall through. And if you this morning are here without the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the condition that you're in. One heartbeat. But guess what? God stepped in. And Jesus bought me back. He redeemed me. I remember when I was a boy, my older brother, Golden, had a paper route. It was the Maslin Independent in Ohio. And he would, on collection day, he'd go around and collect, it was a bunch of nickels. He had a whole big pocket full of nickels. That was dangerous for Golden. Because Golden knew that up at the corner gas station, there was a pinball machine up there that used nickels. And he'd go up there, and once he got started, he didn't have enough sense not to shoot the whole works. Well, first thing you know, the paper bill's not paid, but he doesn't say anything. Well, they're not going to sit still. And so they called and talked to my dad. When my dad found out, you know, my dad had a very way of wisdom. And in this particular case, it didn't involve the razor strap. Often it did. In this instance, my dad decided that the way he was going to have my brother remember the importance of paying that bill was to let it be known that he did not have the money to pay it either, but he was going to get it in a certain way. And his way of getting it, he had a favorite. Today it would be really valuable. It was a Gibson guitar. He took his favorite Gibson guitar to the pawn shop. That was a common thing to do in that day, of pawning something. He was making a big point with my brother. But he pawned that Gibson guitar to get enough to pay that bill. Now, he later went back and got the Gibson guitar back. But you know what he had to do to get it back? He had to redeem it. That's what Jesus did with me. He redeemed me. And that's what he had come to this earth to do. And these princes of the world, they did not know that they were serving God in helping God achieve what he had come to this earth to do, to redeem us to himself. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it says, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And you know what the Bible says? That God the Father's reaction was toward all of this going on? You read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. It says, "But that God was pleased to see his son die for us." It says there, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. If you look at the description in the Bible of the crucifixion of Christ, you find that there are seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross. Each one of them make a tremendous message. And they teach a very important truth. But the one that I want to call your attention to is what Jesus cried when the sun turned dark. At noonday, the sun turned dark, and Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It actually is a rhetorical question, meaning that it was asked, and there was no answer at that time. But he asked it so that we would be able to find the answer. And you do find the answer over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now you find it many other places, but I like the way it says it here. It says, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Yes. Yes. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And as the scene unfolded, Jesus, though He were perfect, Jesus, though He was sinless, yet He bore upon Himself my sin and your sin and the sin of the entire world. And in the sight of God, He had become something that God could not bear to look upon. He had to turn away. Yes, this was all done. And that's the reason why it says it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all knew that there needed to be a propitiation. Now, I got to say that $64,000 word. Propitiation. It simply means Jesus, in His shed blood, became what God required for my sins to be forgiven. I love it. And so I am glad I changed my mind. I'm glad they didn't know. Oh, what oceans of blessing come to the world through the crucifixion. But yet, who could ever praise those who crucified Him? And even though it tears at my heart to see Jesus hanging on the cross in my mind's eye, yet I am glad that the princes of this world did not know. And I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles open where we originally started, flip the page back there to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. And I want us to read a passage here that really lays the foundation under all of this. And I am so glad that I can be on the right side of this. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the wisdom." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That's me. That's me. It doesn't say that preaching is foolish. It does indicate that the world thinks it's foolish. And they do today. That's what we are. Oh, how foolish they are. Made the foolishness of wisdom of this world. And verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Aren't you glad you're on the right side? And may I say again to you, if you do not know Christ, if you sat here in our midst and you don't know that you're saved, oh, I don't judge you. You're no different than I. In fact, if you could have seen the way I acted when they first started witnessing to me, I wasn't very nice. In fact, God in His mercy and His grace, He sent them to me over and over and over again. Though I was acting ugly. I'm glad that they didn't stop. I'm glad they kept coming. Oh, what glory. Because they continued to love me. I have another message that I preach where I work in about the team that got me saved. And I bring that up now because if you're not saved, there is a team that's working right now. That team may have some members on it that are in heaven now. My team did. But you see, all of this brings us down to a stark focusing on the cross. And I have four things in finishing that the cross shows us. The first thing on my list that the cross shows us is the cross reveals what man is. Though vile as sinners we are, yet man is a prize regarded by the heart of God worth dying for. That's what you are. That's what I am. That's how God sees me. That's how God sees you, as a prize that is worth dying for. And the cross, it speaks that. Almost as if with a megaphone. Secondly, the cross, it reveals what God is. Or at least something very important about what God is. We know that God is very demanding. He's not going to allow sin in heaven. If He were to allow one speck of sin in heaven, it would ruin heaven. So how is it possible that He could allow me in heaven? I heard a message that proclaimed that He was the just justifier. And indeed He is. As we look at this and see what God is, you see, the God of the cross is a God of love. My God is willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice for me. How could it be that He would love me? That He would die for me? Oh, I see something in God when I look at the cross. It absolutely is overwhelming to think that He... And of course, there have been myriads of songs written of it. And can it be? And so on. Other songs. Third, the cross reveals something very telling about sin. About sin. Because you see, the unspeakable horror of the death of the cross demonstrates the horrid nature of sin, the cost of sin. Nothing short of the cross, with Jesus shedding His blood on that cross, could ever be adequate to pay for my sin. Oh, how horrible sin must really be. And then the cross reveals something very important about salvation. Salvation. It's, you see, salvation, being saved, being able to stand up here and say, I always think about the period of time of the invitation. How many, and I'm not asking now, but I just think about this. How many, you remember the day, you remember the time when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you know that you're saved for sure, and there's no doubt in your mind about it, and I always enjoy raising my hands. Yes, yes, yes. You see, that's my salvation. I'm saved. It's the greatest free gift of all to the penitent sinner. It didn't cost me a thing. But oh, what it cost God. It's the costliest gift to give. And our God gave it to us. Now, continue that thought and realize this about our salvation. If God gave it to us, God is not an Indian giver. I'm going to get excited here in a minute. He doesn't give something and take it back. You don't become a child of God and then later get disowned, no matter what you do. You know that any loving mother or any loving father, no matter what their son or daughter would do in all of their life, they would never, ever, not if they're a loving mother or father, they would never, ever say, you're no longer my son. You're no longer my daughter. And so because of that, and I look at the cross and see what He did for me, I say this. This gift, my salvation, is the most secure possession that we have because of who finished it. You remember another saying of Jesus on the cross? In our language, it's recorded, it is finished. And I'm sure that you've not heard this for the first time this morning. But in fact, the word that Jesus used was a word that meant something else. It did mean it is finished, but it meant a whole lot more than that. You see, in the day when there was kings that would rule in areas, and perhaps maybe they would rule a city, and there would come a time when, of course, the city would be encased with safety, the gates would be closed, and the king would take his army out to battle. And as they would go out to battle, they'd go out and battle and battle, and the people inside the city would wait. They'd wait, hoping that their king would come back victorious. Often we read in Scripture where it didn't happen that way, and they came back and the other king would come and defeat the city and kill a lot of people, maybe sometimes all of them. But they would wait. Well, if the king, as he had gone out to battle, if he was victorious in his effort, there would be word sent back to the city that we had won. And so a runner would be sent. So maybe sometimes two. So one would try to outrun the other. And they would run and run. And I picture myself as the watchman inside the gate, looking. I think I see somebody out there. Is he one of ours? Yeah. Oh, I recognize who that is. And boy, he's running fast. Oh, there's another one behind him running too. And he's getting closer. And they start to hear a word. At first, it's a little bit quiet. They can just barely understand it. But they begin to understand what that word is. That word is Tetelestai. Tetelestai. And once they discern exactly what that word is, they say, open the gates and let him in. And then he comes, and now he's louder because he's more present. And he's running around inside the city screaming, Tetelestai! 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 That meant the battle's all done, and we won. That's what Jesus cried. It was a winning battle. Now, listen to me. If He finished the job, I'm not going to ever say that He didn't. Let's bow our heads in prayer.